Peace be with you. I'll be in the book of John, so if you want to turn there now or turn your Bible on, and also be on these monitors if you want to follow along, but we'll be in the book of John, chapter 4, starting at the very beginning. It's quite a bit of reading. We're going to read all the way down to verse 39. Great story. Let me just say a word of prayer over this as we kind of enter in to hear from God's word this morning. Father, thank you for this story, for giving us this story. As we open it up, as we hear the details, the scene, this moment with Jesus, Lord, we just hope that we have eyes to see and ears to hear. And so we ask for your presence to illuminate in us, for your spirit to come alive in us, for you to challenge us in the ways that we need to be challenged and comforted in the ways that we need to be comforted. We lift up those, not only that are here in this room, Father, and those that are down the hall, but those who are home or traveling, who call this place home. We lift them up as well. We love you, Lord, and we give you thanks. It's in Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 4, starting at the very beginning. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "Well, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "Well, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep, and where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as he did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go and call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "Well, I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "Well, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, and we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And just then his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to him, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say that there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Well, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. This is the word of the Lord. So we have been in this series exploring like missional presence in people's lives. Like, how do you as a person live in such a way that you shine before others? Those are the words of Jesus. Shine before others so that they see something in you that's different and see the love of God in you. How do we do that? How do we be a witness, like an effective, loving, gracious witness to the people that we're around? And last week, we talked about something that's often overlooked when we talk about being missional, and that is that first, we got to let God do something in us before we can do anything in the lives of other people. And it starts with letting the gospel tell you a truth about yourself before you carry any truths to the people around you. But self-awareness by itself is not enough. Self-awareness is great. Critiquing yourself, seeing yourself accurately in a mirror is necessary, but it is not everything. We're not people just simply about navel-gazing. So we want to face the truth in ourselves in love, but we also then want to tell the truth in love. You know, as Peter says, we must be able to give a reason for the hope that is in us. Well, that's about talking. It's about telling. It's about sharing. So we're going to try to explore that today. And that's where John 4 comes in. What a great story. Jesus has one of the most ordinary, beautiful, kind of awkward and uncomfortable conversations that in the Bible that you come across, like a missional conversation. And it changes this woman's life. A simple question, can I have a drink, opens up something that's unbelievable, and a whole town, it stirs up a whole town. The story's helpful because it cuts through, I think, what we complicate when we talk about sharing our faith. And gospel conversations with other people, like our family members, our friends, our coworkers, they're not always easy. They're not. They're usually actually a little clumsy in my experience. But they are sacred if we're honest and we're willing to be open with people. Now, I think we can learn a lot from the story, but I don't think we can carbon copy Jesus. I mean, this story, I think John 4 is such a good depiction of kind of what theologians call like the hypostatic union, meaning that Jesus is both fully man and fully God. He's tired and thirsty, human, but he's also knows private relational details of her lives, fully God. It's all coming to bear in this little story. We are not Jesus, but I do think we can learn something about the posture that Jesus has with people and something in how it can teach us and how we live out our lives with other people. And so to begin to do that today, I want to ask four questions that I think can stir our imaginations in terms of how we can think about telling the truth in love to people. To begin, I just want to go to the end of the story in verse 35 when he says, "Do you not say that there are 4 months, then comes the harvest?" This must have been a little saying they had. And he says, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. So Jesus is flipping a little saying that they have. And he's saying, you guys have this saying that talks about waiting. The time will come for an opportunity. And I'm telling you, the opportunity is right in front of you. So before he tells them to go, he says, look, wake up. Your life, whatever your life looks like, is ripe, full of people that are desperate for grace, if you'll pay attention. And so this is the first question I'm going to ask. And you might, if you're the note-taking type, you might want to take these down, because it might take you days or weeks maybe to sort through them. But the first question would just be this: what if cultivating attention is itself a holy act of participation? Like, before you think about doing something great for God, what if just cultivating your own sense of attention, the way you pay attention to your life, to the things going on around you, what if that is the first act of holy participation in what God is doing. The disciples are thinking about errands, and they're thinking about sandwiches. You know, let's get snacks. This is a journey. And Jesus is paying attention to the people. Not only this woman at the well, but the people that are coming out right then and there from the town. And these disciples aren't prepared for it. I think we think about mission. You know, we tend to think about God is wants us to do something out there somewhere. And Jesus is saying to you, lift up your eyes and pay attention to the people in the back seat. Pay attention to the people that you sit across from at the cubicle. The mission is not somewhere else. You are essentially someone in Christ. If you're a Christian, you're here this morning, you're a Christian. You are sent right where you stand. Some people are called to go out. I'm not denying that. But the vast majority of us, mission is right in the very ordinary space in which we live. And so, this is hard for us because we live in a world where our attention is being monetized, hijacked, grabbed, controlled. You know, that's what's happening to us. Billions of dollars are being invested to keep us scrolling, swiping, numbing, rushing us from place to place. I get it. If you wake up on the average day, if you have these moments where you feel like you have brain fog and you feel like you're just trying to keep up with what's on your daily calendar, and I'm injecting this whole other thing into you, I get what you're saying. You are living a life with 30, 40 proverbial tabs open at all times, aren't you? You are managing a lot. And there are billions of dollars, people that are targeting you to keep you distracted, to keep you running at a pace that is unmanageable and inhumane. And so there is something that we will have to do, I think, if we are to cultivate what Jesus wants to do in us. And that is that we will have to actually pray for help. We will have to pray to God. I don't want to say anything further about the rest of this story and what it means to speak the truth in love. But it's like as we live our lives in our homes, our neighborhoods, the school that we attend, the workplace, it is not first and foremost a neat and cool strategy for speaking the gospel to people. It will first be cultivated by a life with Jesus where we have a stillness about us. You know, so essentially what I'm saying is that we need to pray to God as we get in our car to head to work, or as we open up the tabs in the morning, or whatever it is that we do to get our day going, or at various moments during it. We need to stop and say, Lord, just give me the kind of attention that you want me to have. Just start there, please. And the Four Quartets, T.S. Eliot says, we must be still and still moving. What does it mean for you to have a stillness when you're driving the kids to soccer practice and you're thinking about all the crazy stuff going on? What does it mean for you to have a stillness when there's a million to-dos in your day at work? What does it look like for you to have a stillness about yourself so that you might see someone who looks lonely? You might see someone who has just a tone in their voice. You might pick up on something in your child that needs your attention, and it needs for you to stop and be still and listen. Asking the Spirit to interrupt our autopilot is how ordinary moments and places become really holy and sacred. Now, sometimes not everything you're going to notice is going to be comfortable or it's going to be easy for us. And so this leads us to our next thing, and I want to read this in verse 3 through 6. He says, John tells us this about Jesus, that he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given him and his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. That's noon. About noon. John tells us that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. That's a loaded comment. If you look, there's a map that I will show you if you're not familiar with how geographically this region is laid out. But it, in a sense, geographically, it makes sense that Jesus would go just shortcut straight north up to where he wants to go. But the reality of it is, John is not signaling geographic details. He's signaling something about Jesus' personality. There were other routes, longer routes, safer routes, cleaner routes, more traditional, culturally relevant routes that Jesus would take as a Jew. They wouldn't go through Samaria. The average Jew would go the long way around. The average Jew would have gone east, you see the dotted line, cross over the Jordan, go north, and then cross back over. They would have avoided the person that you do not like at work. That's what it's trying to say. There is someone down the hall from you. There is someone at the family gathering that you're thinking in your head, I'm going to find a way and I'm going to have a conversation with them. Right? That's what Samaria represents in this scene. If you're not familiar, there's loaded amounts of conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans, okay? Samaritans were mixed ancestry. They only read the first five books, the Pentateuch of the Bible, the first five books. The Samaritans read only those first five. They didn't pay attention to anything else like the Jews did. They didn't acknowledge the prophets the way the Jews did. They also had a completely different site of worship. It was not in Jerusalem. So there was a lot of bad blood between them. But Jesus is not the type to dodge the uncomfortable for the sake of ease, the way I am. That's what I do. So he walks through it, not around it. And Jesus models something that I absolutely, friends, I absolutely hate. He models it, and I hate that he models it, and I want to avoid it. But the truth is, I need it. And as this grace sometimes calls us to move towards the mess, if it means offering something of love and grace, sometimes we have to move through it, not around it. So here's the second question for you. Where is love asking you to go through instead of around? Through. Because the truth is, we all have our Samarias, right? Samarias. We all have that person, that place. Missional moments aren't just the people and places that we like. Sometimes it is the strained relationship. Sometimes it is the hard conversation with that person that you find off-putting. Sometimes it's the family member with a very different background or a political leaning that rubs you the wrong way. Sometimes it means there's a conversation that needs to be had with a friend that you think wants nothing to do with Jesus, and you find it easier to just not bring him up, you know? We are experts, many of us, not all of us probably. If you're like me, we are experts at finding or routing ourselves around the uncomfortable to find something easier. I have been long practiced in that, my friends. I like the path of least resistance. I like the path that is the least, that brings the least amount of discomfort to me. I am conflict avoidant as a person. Just naturally, that is my way of being in this world. It serves me well a lot of times until it doesn't. And there's just something about this very beginning scene that I just need to receive. And I think there are many of us that need to receive it. Joan Didion, in her White album, she says, we tell ourselves stories in order to live. You're telling yourself certain stories and certain parts of your life because it keeps you being the right person, the safe person, the comfortable person. And there's another story that Jesus wants you to face and bring in to your life. There's other versions of the story that we need to hear. And sometimes distance is necessary and healthy. Okay, please, bear with me. Sometimes there are people and there are situations, and I can get to that, that we need to avoid or stay away from. But sometimes, if you're able to stay with me just for a minute here to think about this, sometimes it is just pure avoidance. It's a long-patterned behavior in us, and it's not respecting the resilience that we have inside of us, that the Spirit of God wants to give us and is giving us. And so what if the very place that you least want to go is exactly the place where you're going to have the greatest impact? That's just the kind of stuff I see in the Bible. And so before you hear this point as some kind of guilt trip on you, listen to me, please. This is not a call for you to be unsafe or irresponsible. Take a breath, please, and hear me, depending on what you've got going on in your life. This is not a call. I am not calling you to step back into a situation or a relationship or a dynamic that's abusive or neglectful. If someone has taught you that peacemaking means returning to something that dehumanizes you, that is not Jesus, that is not love, and that is not what I'm saying here this morning. Jesus isn't commanding you to be a doormat, and he's not even modeling that here for us. But he is asking us, I think, to discern in ourselves. What are the choices that we're making? I had a professor one time, Dr. LaMothe, and he was at a point, he was a psychoanalyst, and I was meeting with him, and I was in this session where we were reviewing a tape, a recording of an interview that I had done with somebody, like a counseling type interview with somebody. And he like paused it, and he was like, "Why didn't you ask the question that you wanted to ask? There's an obvious, right now, there's obviously a question that you want to ask. I can tell you want to ask it of this person, and you're not asking it. Why are you avoiding the question?" And I said, "Well, it's like an uncomfortable question. It's going to bring up a lot of hard stuff. She's going to cry. She's going to break down. That makes me uncomfortable, if I'm going to be honest." And he said, "Matt, fundamentally, how do you see people?" And I paused and I said, "Well, what do you mean? Like they're made in the image of God? They're awesome, they're beautiful, and they're also really annoying at times. What do you mean?" And he said, "Well, are they fragile or are they resilient? Which one are they, Matt?" And I said, I guess it depends." And he said, No, it doesn't depend. People are the same. They're both. They're unbelievably fragile and they're unbelievably resilient. If you're gonna actually be helpful to people, then you need to respect both parts that is within them." And I would just flip that for you. Not only would I say, look at the people in your life, look at your kids, look at your friends, your coworkers, and ask yourself how you fundamentally view them, but I would say, how do you view yourself? Are you fundamentally fragile? Is that who you are? Or are you also incredibly resilient and capable of dealing with very uncomfortable things? Now, if you're a Christian, the reality is that Christ is in you. Christ is in you. So there is a resilience that you have within you that's beyond your ability to quite imagine. And so I think that this thing challenges us to make sure we hold both of these realities within us. And so, is there a Samaria you're asking me to walk through? Is, I think, a prayer that we should offer up to Jesus at times. Is there somewhere you're asking us or someone you're asking me to go to? Is there a conversation I've been avoiding? Is there a person that I've written off? Is there a question that I'm skirting because it's just easier not to engage? And if something comes to your mind, I would just say this. Learn to ask Jesus, "If you're asking me, Lord, to go through this, will you go through it with me? Just will you be there with me as I engage?" And I promise you, friend, watch what happens. Because Jesus promises not always to help us go around the issue, but he does promise to be with us if we go through it. That's the promise. If we have to go to the Samarias of the world, he will be there already waiting for us. All right, so we got noticing. We got like not avoiding, but leaning in, going through hard things. Okay, so let's look at conversation. Let's look at what we actually say. Starting in verse 7, it says, "A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.'" And John clues us in, "For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?'" And John tells us why this is awkward. "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." I've honestly overlooked this for years. But I want you to catch what's happening here because it's easy to miss. Quote, "Give me a drink." That's what the ESV says. Now, if you're reading an NIV or an NLT or another translation, it might read more like a question. And that would probably be much more accurate. It is in the imperative, but it isn't actually coming off like a command. No, the ESV is actually really capturing the tone or the posture of Jesus. Because notice that she's caught off guard. Her response is that, how is it that you're asking me for a drink? Because that's what Jesus is doing. She knows this is not normal. She knows very well. Jewish men do not talk to Samaritan women. They definitely don't ask them for help or for favors. And so what I want you to notice is this. Jesus doesn't begin this conversation with her by teaching or offering a talk on sin or even the Bible. That's not how he begins. He begins sharing his legitimate need and struggle. He's tired. He's completely worn out. He's thirsty. And he asks her for help. That's a posture. That kind of beginning is absolutely huge if you think about human dynamics, relational dynamics, and connection. This is the human side of Jesus that opens up a whole conversation. If Jesus had started with, "Woman, you know your theology, it's a little off. And you don't even read the rest of the Bible like you're supposed to." If Jesus had started there, my guess is she would have been defensive. Walls would have went up. The conversation would have never really happened. But instead, he starts by acknowledging his need. And in doing that, he creates space. He creates space for her to respond. He creates space for her curiosity. What's going on here? Why are you doing this? Space to wonder why this man is different. And there to open up. Mind you, it's noon. People don't go to wells at noon in the hot of the day. She's likely going to the well at noon to avoid people. She's avoiding people because probably she's lived her life mostly being put down because she's had five husbands. And Jesus knows every bit of that. And so here would be my third question to ask. How can you start, when you think about the person in your life that maybe the Spirit brings to your attention, today, tomorrow, next week, next month, how can you start with connection instead of correction? Connection. If you're a Christian, you understandably look out at the world and you see it as broken, you see it as lonely, sinful, messy, weary, all of those things, and that is true. But if we lead with our certainties, our corrections, our criticisms, if we lead with that stuff, if we lead with all of the things that we've been figuring out and how the world should work and how the government should be and what I'm doing with my family and how you need to do the same thing and yada, yada, yada. If we lead with all of that stuff, my guess is most people won't care at all what we have to say. They will not be open to us. A few months back, I was at a dinner party with my wife. Don't worry, it didn't involve any of you. So we're at this dinner party, we get in the car, we're driving home. It's been great conversation all evening, for me at least. So I get in the car, and I look at my wife, and I start describing this individual at this dinner party. And I just say to my wife, I say, man, this person is off the charts, smart. Their processor is so fast. Like the knowledge, the speed at which they go is hard for me to keep up. It's so impressive to me, what they know about business, what they know about theology, what they know about life, what they know about news and politics. I mean, it's unbelievable. I mean, it's really quite inspiring how much they know. I wish I was like that, you know? I wish I could just all this wonderfully brilliant things come out of me all of the time. And my wife, sitting in the passenger seat next to me as I drive, said, you know, I've known that person for 5 years. They've never once asked me a question. It's one of those truth bombs your wife drops on you, and I'm like, keep the eyes on the road, and you're thinking, is this about me? Like, all the men in the room know exactly what I'm talking about. All the husbands, you're like, is this like a critique on me, or? So I just was like gripping the steering wheel thinking, Lord have mercy, I think she's right. And what does that mean? And is that okay? And is that how that person goes through life? Wait, is that how I go through life? Do I never ask people for advice? People that are below me, that I think that are below me, or whatever? Do I show no curiosity? Do I just spend my days armchair quarterbacking everybody? Because if you will just listen to me, do you know I have a microphone on the weekend? Do you know how smart I am? Do you know how I could fix your situation if you would just listen to me? Is that how I go through life? Jesus is Jesus. He's the Son of God. And he says, woman, please help me. He's going to save the world. And Jesus says, I am in need of help. Would you help me? I don't have anything to draw water from. He starts with need. He starts with struggle. He does not start with pontificating about how much he knows. And it's challenging and it's convicting. One of my favorite theologians, Frederick Bruner, he says, the interested person is the interesting person. Jesus did not begin his conversation with the woman by asking her, do you realize that you're a sinner? Jesus is wonderfully human and humane. It's beautiful, isn't it? Here's what I'm learning slowly, painfully. I'm messing it up over and over and over again. But if I'm to embody the love of Jesus, people don't need to be impressed by me at all. They need to be seen by me. They need to be listened to by me. That's what they need. Sure, I might have things to offer at a certain point. When I show up with all my answers locked and loaded, I'm not actually engaging with people. I am performing for people. And people can tell when I'm performing, yuck, yuck. We don't need any more of that. But when I show up honestly, when I'm willing to say I don't know, and I'm willing to say I can't, can I please have your advice on this? Can you talk to me a little bit about you, what you're dealing with? Connection happens. Sharing weakness is connection, and connection disarms. Correction, on the other hand, in my experience, tends to make people defensive. So the practical invitation, I think, here is this. When was the last time you let someone see that you do not have it all figured out? Maybe I just look at the men right now and say, men, just look at me. When was the last time you openly showed people, most of the people around you, that you don't have it figured out? Because you and I both know, keep eye contact with me, you and I both know that you do not have it all figured out. Neither do I. We're desperately insecure, lonely, scared, crap in our pants on a daily basis. We've got some things figured out, but there's a lot that we don't. And we might develop deeper connection if we let people in a little bit on how much we're crap in our pants. Amen? Okay, sorry, I don't mean to pick on men there. There are probably some women here in the room that need to hear it as well, but let somebody else talk about that. Now, don't mishear me. I'm not saying to avoid the truth, because Jesus doesn't. He's about to get very direct with the woman about her life. He's going to name things that she's been struggling with and suffering through, but he doesn't start there. He starts with connection. And by the time he speaks truth, she's ready to hear it. Verse 13, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. And he said, go call your husband and come here. So Jesus is offering living water, real satisfaction. That's how you need to think of that. She wants it, of course. Of course she does. Who wouldn't want to not stop coming to this well every day? But then he says, go call your husband. Wink, wink. You know, it sounds casual, but we obviously sense that Jesus knows what he's doing. And she says, I don't have a husband. You know, that's not my dynamic. And it's true, but it's not complete. Because none of us offer up the whole truth. We usually offer up bits. And so Jesus, without accusation, names what she leaves off the table, right? And you're right, you have five. You've had five. And even the one you have now isn't really your husband. So Jesus doesn't avoid the awkward thing. That's the thing about Jesus. Like, he goes right there. Doesn't go around. He goes through. So he goes there. Then he brings up the messy reality. And I'm sure it's uncomfortable for her. And I get the sense that it's uncomfortable. Because if you notice, she slightly changes the topic. She's like, oh, since you're a prophet, let's talk about theology. Notice she doesn't follow up wanting to have a conversation about her romantic life or her marital life. So she probably is uncomfortable with all of this. But what I love about Jesus is he doesn't pile on. He doesn't draw her back and say, no, let's go back. I want to talk about this some more. No, he just stays with her and where she goes. And that's like the scandal, I think, of grace, is that Jesus knows her whole story, the parts that she hides, the parts that maybe haunt her maybe in some ways. Like, her life hasn't turned out the way she hoped, I'm sure. But instead of rejection, he still just offers her conversation and relationship. And so the woman left her water jar, this is verse 28 and 29, and went away into the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And then verse 39, notice this, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of her testimony. Now, what I want to notice is that her story here becomes the doorway for belief for this whole town, right? And so God doesn't erase her past. He doesn't snap his fingers and say, it's all going to go away. No, he redeems it. The very thing that made her an outcast becomes her very credentials in that town. That's what grace does in your life. The thing that you think you have to hide, the thing that you think disqualifies you from speaking about Jesus, the very thing that, you know, your baggage that is weighs you down at times, the stuff that you hate, the gross stuff, the shameful stuff, the stuff that still just makes you so sad when you think about it in your life, it's that kind of stuff that Jesus uses for you to be an impactful, effective, compelling messenger for him. It's that stuff. It's the stuff that you hate about your life sometimes. That's the stuff that Jesus wants to use. So question four here would be this. Can you name the experience? Can you name the healing that you've experienced? Or maybe that you currently are experiencing? Like, can you name it? You know, do you know what it is when you look over your life? The most powerful message that you carry is your own story, guys. It isn't some polished thing. Like, it's not this, like, perfect put-together little missional tract that you put together. It's your story, man. Your story is sacred. It's beautiful. In Christ, it's good. And do you trust that? Do you trust your own story? Do you see the sacredness of it and the power in it? Or do you look at your story and you go, is this boring, or I wish it was different? Yeah, man, welcome to the human race. You know? It's not like the woman became a polished preacher. She just went back to town and she's like, this guy talked to me in a way that no man has ever talked to me before. He knew things about me. And who else knows what she said? And in doing so, she becomes like living proof that grace is real to people. And here's the big lesson in that. What Jesus has done in your life, big or small, is significant. It just is. Your own healing, whatever it is, whatever your own healing is, that's hopeful to someone, I promise you. I've seen it too many times. It's your anxiety issues. It's your control issues. It's your temper issues. It's your sexual issues. It's your addiction issues. It's your thing with pornography. It's your thing with money. It's your thing. I mean, there's a million things in this room right now because you have a pulse. So whatever those things are, as you deal with them and you fight them and you wrestle with them and you go to God and you just struggle through them and you claw your way toward this redeeming path by his grace, it's that own experience of healing that is your story. And that story is incredibly helpful to people. if you're willing to be open and share it in a way that is just human. Not superhuman, but just human. Because it reminds people that Jesus didn't just die and raise to forgive, but he did so to heal people, to change them. And so maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, well, I hear you, dude, but I don't have a dramatic story at all. You know what I mean? As a straight-A student, I didn't sleep around, I didn't have a drug issue, you know. I've heard all of those things before, you know? So you think, well, it's just not very interesting, like my testimony's boring. False. There is no boring story. There's only boring listeners. There is no boring story. And if you are a believer in Jesus, that in and of itself is a miracle. You were dead, and God breathed life in you. It's a miracle. It's a miracle that you're sitting here. You just need to be trained in learning how to see your story in a much more powerful way. You got to give it time, and it takes prayer. Maybe you're thinking, well, yeah, I know it's a big dramatic story, but I wish God would just let me forget about it. You know, it's too painful. It's too messy. Well, here's the thing, friends. I get that. I really do. But if God deleted your past, you know, and let you just forget it, then you wouldn't have the opportunity to share something at some point down the road that could be utterly transformative to someone, because they're in a place right now where they think they are totally beyond the pale. And there's going to be an encounter that you're going to have. And you're going to lift them out of a drowning place. It will serve a purpose. And that's the woman in this story. The thing that made her avoid others, the thing that made her go out to the well at the hottest part of the day, so she could avoid people, is the very thing that then she runs back to into town and she says, meet someone who talked to me about all of my failed marriages. It was the most powerful thing that's ever happened to me. And then a bunch of people come to Jesus. So the takeaway is just this. The people in your life that are around you right now, whoever they are, you know who they are, they do not need sermons from you, right? That's not what they need. And they don't need, like, a perfect presentation. And for some of you, you're like, whew, good, because I don't want to do that. But they do need your honest attempt at connection and your willingness to name the very places where Jesus is bringing healing to you and meeting you and covering you. And so if you need an example of what this looks like, I'll just throw out some hypotheticals for you. It looks like this. It looks like an ordinary dad who opens up to their teenage daughter or teenage son and says something like, you know what? Son, daughter, I am struggling with my temper. My temper is out of control. And Jesus' death has shown me that I'm not just forgiven, but I'm empowered with a spirit to do something about it. It is going to be very difficult for me, but I am committed to the process. I'm committed to working on my temper, and I want you to know that. That is a better sermon than my best sermon in my whole life. That is a better gospel presentation. It looks like a woman who admits to a coworker, you know what? I want you to know I am battling a ton of anxiety. It is like just killing me. But I'm learning on a deeper level that, you know what? Fear, being afraid, is part of what Jesus had to come and die for. Like, he had to die for that. And new life in him doesn't mean that he erases it. Like, I still struggle. And while I wish it would go away, it does force me to pray much more, and that matters deeply to me. And I know that I'm not alone. That preaches. Shoo-wee, that preaches to people. Because you're not coming off like a know-it-all. You're coming off like someone who is experiencing life and healing. And so that brings us to the table, friends. This is where we practice what the woman discovered, that we are fully known and fully loved, that Jesus sees our failures, every wound, every secret that we wish we could just keep hidden, and he still says, come to the table. So this bread represents Christ's body broken for us. This cup of wine represents Christ's blood shed for us. Think over your story. Pray over your story. Pray over the people that are in your life right now, in your workplace or in your home, your family, your friends. Pray over these things. Offer up your confessions to God. See what he's offering you, that he wants to nourish you with himself and this relationship that is beyond your wildest imagination. If you're a Christian, you're invited to this station or to this station. If you're not a Christian this morning, I'm glad you're here. I'd rather you just come meet with us and we'll pray for you, answer any questions that you might have. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you again for this story. Help us to make connections with people in our lives so that we can shine before them in a way, shine good works in front of them in a way that actually honors you. That we don't need to be impressive, Lord, but we just need to be the human being that you're making us to be. Thank you for this time. Thank you for this meal. May we remember it's Christ's death and resurrection in our place. It is not by our works. It is by your love, your grace, your efforts, not ours. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.